Every time I put this microphone on, you know, it makes me feel like I'm one of the boy band members. Maybe it's me because I grew up in that era. But, you know, as a kid, I grew up watching those boy band guys putting on the microphone and doing their little dance back and forth and singing. So, you know, I'm trying to get used to it. I'm trying to get used to looking like a boy bander. And, you know, there's probably a lot of my friends in high school that if they saw me now with this thing on my face would say that very thing and make fun of me. Because, you know, I get it. I look like I'm in a boy band. Praise God. That is awesome. I'm not near as pretty as them, though, you know, so I won't boast in my handsomeness. We're all set. Okay, so last week we talked about one of my favorite things to talk about, and it's one of the things that God showed me over the last decade that really changed my life. And we're just going to do a little rehash so we kind of know why we're talking about what we're talking about today. And if anybody didn't hear it, you want to hear it. And I'm not just talking about me because you want to hear me. I'm saying you want to hear what the Holy Spirit had to say because that set me free when I saw these scriptures in the Bible. And I got a revelation of what this was talking about. But essentially what we were talking about is the fact that we've forgotten a lot of the benefits that Jesus came and died on the cross to provide for us. And we've forgotten everything that he's done. And the Bible tells us over and over not to forget. And it tells us not to forget because we're prone to forget. That's what we do as human beings. I mean, just the other day, I was remembering how I forgot something about our move. And that was just 2 months ago. It was 2 months ago that I had forgotten this awesome thing that God had done for us while we were moving. And it was only 2 months, and I had already forgot. So the Bible tells us to remember and to remember the benefits of the cross and to remember the benefits of what Jesus did. And the benefit we were talking about last week was the fact that Jesus purged our consciences when he died on the cross. And not only did he purge our conscience, he purged God's conscience, okay? And what did he purge our conscience from? That's the big question. And the answer is he purged our conscience from sin. And he purged God's conscience from sin. So God no longer has a sin conscience towards mankind. And if God doesn't have a sin conscience towards us anymore, we also shouldn't have a sin conscience when we approach God. And in fact, the scriptures that we covered in Hebrews called a conscience defiled with sin an evil conscience. And not that the person was evil, but that their conscience was defiled. It was corrupted. Okay, one of the big things the devil wants to get us to do is to be sin conscious. Okay, he wants us to see our sin. He wants us to see our failures. Why does he want us to see our sin and our failures? Because Christ died on the cross to take away our sins. So the devil wants to belittle the cross, and he wants to degrade the cross, and he wants to demean the cross at every turn. So if he can get us to be sin conscious and focus on our sin and see our sin as a problem between us and our Heavenly Father, guess what? We have a hard time thinking that God will do anything for us. We have a hard time having a real relationship with God. We feel separated from God. We feel like God's angry with us. All of those things lead to a condemned life, a condemned existence. If our hearts don't feel right with God, then we're not going to feel right in the world. The only peace in this world, it's got to come from the cross. It's got to come from Jesus. So if we don't feel the peace from him, we're not going to have peace in our life. Okay, one of the things that will keep us from experiencing the peace is the sin consciousness. How can I have peace if my sin is a problem for God? How can I have peace if my sin makes God angry with me? Because we all admit it. Everybody that was here last week admitted that they still sin sometimes. Nobody's perfect. Anybody who wants to stand up here, any pastor, any preacher, anyone wants to stand in front of the pulpit and tell you that they're perfect and come against you for your sin, they're lying. Okay, so I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. And if every time I make a mistake, I think I've lost my salvation, or I think God's angry with me, or I feel like I'm separated from God, where does that leave me as far as peace? It gives me no peace. Yet we know that Jesus died on the cross to give us peace. He stood in the middle of the disciples after he was resurrected, and he showed them the marks in his hands. And he showed them how his side was pierced. And you know what the Bible says? It says, as he did that, he told them, shalom, which means peace. Peace be. He was telling them, you have peace now because I died on the cross. And just in case people don't catch this, the disciples weren't without sin. They had just finished telling all the Marys that they didn't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Isn't that a damnable sin? Doesn't that send you to hell in today's day and age? So the disciples were fresh off of saying, we don't believe Jesus is raised from the dead, even though he had told them the whole time that he was going to be raised from the dead. So right after that, he stands in the middle of them, and what does he say? Peace. He tells them they have peace. He didn't tell them that they were condemned for their sin. He didn't tell them, you better believe or you're going to hell. He told them about the peace. Okay, so one of the biggest problems that plagued my life growing up, and one of the things that kept me in the pit so long as a child and as a young man, was this sin conscious that I had, that the devil had me meditating on. All I could think about was how bad I was and how horrible I had failed and how my sin was a problem and how disappointed God must be with me because of my sins. And praise God, the Bible says that God works everything out for our good. And what God did with that perverted thinking that was trying to destroy me, he's going to change it into an awesome teaching that's going to set millions of people free. Okay, so we're talking about having a sin conscience. And if we have a sin conscience, where does that come from? How did we get it? Why do we have it? What makes us think like that? Okay, so I went into great detail last week about why our conscience is free. And the Bible says that Jesus purged our conscience from sins. So don't believe me. It's in the Bible. It says it. Okay? So if you want to disagree with the Bible, feel free. But it's plain as day. Jesus purged our conscience from sin. Okay? So why do we have the sin conscience? Why are we so obsessed with our sin? Why do we go into most churches and hear about our sin, our sin, our sin? And it isn't that the church is bad. It's that the teaching has gotten corrupted and perverted over the last several thousand years. And when the gospel was first introduced by the apostles, by Paul, by all these people, the devil wanted to do everything he could to come in and pervert the message and pervert it immediately. Why would he want to do that? So that we don't know the benefits of the cross. So we don't see the glorious power in the resurrection. That's why the devil did that. And how does he do it? He can't convince us Jesus isn't the Son of God, can he? He can't convince us that we don't believe in Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross. So he tries to pervert our doctrine. Because if he can't get us to think that Jesus isn't real, he's going to want to pervert our doctrine. Okay? And one of the ways he's perverted our doctrine is to get us focused on our sin and get us to be sin conscious. So today, we're going to go through what I found to be one of the most condemning scriptures that I ever read as a young guy. And growing up, even though I struggled, I love the Lord, and I spent a lot of time reading the Bible. And 1 John 1:9 is one of the scriptures that really condemned me every time I saw it. And every teaching I heard about it also condemned me. So that's one of the scriptures we're going to talk about today, and there's a tremendous amount of freedom if we can get a hold of the fact that our conscience is free and that we already are forgiven and that you're forgiven at the point that Jesus died on the cross and you have faith in what he did. All your sins are immediately cleansed. The books of John, those are some of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. When I talk to believers, and you know, I spend a lot of time talking to people in the church and in the body of Christ and talking to believers, and I've heard more false teaching out of this book than probably any other book I've heard other than Romans, from what I, you know, said earlier. So we're going to cover some of the background of this book, not just so you can hear what I say, because I'm going to show you what I think, and I'm going to prove it to you, but it doesn't do you any good if you can't see it for yourself. Okay, if you can't see for yourself why these scriptures say what they're actually saying, it doesn't mean anything to you. So what we want you to walk away from today is with a heart revelation, okay? And the way I got the revelation was I started asking God, how do I understand this book? How do I understand these scriptures? And you just ask God to show you Every time I open the Bible, I have to ask him to show me the truth. And he does. I mean, he's faithful. He will show you the truth. So, the first thing he led me to was to study the background of the first letter, the letters that John wrote. And there's a lot of interesting things when you study the background of these letters, okay? The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they were all written within the same time frame. I won't say the same day, but they were written within the same couple of months, okay? And there's something else that's really interesting. They were all written well after the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written. They were also written well after all of the Pauline epistles, all of the letters of Paul. They were written well after those letters also, okay? And that's the first thing he started showing me, and I started asking myself, why were these letters written so far after all this other doctrine? Why was his gospel not written at the same time as the other gospels? The other gospels were all written within like the same year or two, systematically, boom, boom, boom. So why was John's gospel written later? And if any of you have ever read the gospels, you notice that the gospel of John is significantly different than the other gospels. It's not the same as the other gospels. And there's a lot of different things. So I started studying the history and the culture of things that were going on at the time that John wrote his gospel and the letters. And that really helped open up a big piece of the puzzle when I read John's letters. And you guys will get to see what's going on. But essentially what we have going on when John wrote his letters and his gospel was the perversion was trying to take over true doctrine. Okay, there were several movements that were trying to pervert the gospel and pervert the truth. And they were spreading a perversion of the truth to lead people away from Christ. Okay, so John's letters and the gospel were all written with the purpose of coming against these lies. They were written with the purpose of exposing these lies for what they were and stating the truth. Okay, so the first thing that he had to do in John's gospel, if you notice, John's gospel is all about the divinity of Christ. He talks about how Jesus is God. And he talks about how God is in him and he's in God and they're one. Okay? So I just want to read a couple of these doctrines that these people were spreading. And one of the people were the Gnostics, and another one was the Cerinthians. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that word properly. But here's some of the things that they were promoting at the time that John wrote his letters and his gospel. Okay? Christ did not come in the flesh, he came in spirit and only seemed to be human flesh. Okay? Jesus was not the Son of God. Since sin is part of the material world, sin does not exist. The false prophets believed they were sinless. Okay? And I'm going to cover that in a second. Well, I'll cover it right now so no one has that hanging on their head. What that means is they didn't believe there was any sin to be saved from. Not that they were saved and thus the sin had been set free. They believed that Jesus died on the cross and that was just it. Everybody is sinless. Okay, so you don't have to say that, you don't have to confess Jesus. You don't have to confess that you need a Savior because you're a sinner. Okay, isn't that the key to receiving Christ? You have to confess that you need a Savior? Okay, so one of the primary things that these people were teaching was that you don't have to confess that you're a sinner. You don't have to confess that you need a Savior because we're sinless. There is no sin. You don't need Jesus. Jesus isn't the Son of God. Jesus just did something for God that's all-encompassing. Does everybody see how that's a damnable heresy? I mean, that sends a lot of people to hell if they think, well, I don't need a Savior. My sin, there's no sin. I don't need to confess that I'm a sinner. Okay, so these are some of the things that were going on. Notice he says Christ didn't come in the flesh. Okay? And he says that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. All right? So if I can remember where I put the changer here, we'll start going to some of this stuff. So it really helps when you understand the context of what these letters are about. Okay, if we try to read these letters without understanding the context, we come out with all types of squirrely doctrine. And we come out with all types of weird things that don't line up with the finished work of Jesus. And for anybody who's wondering, at Gospel Revolution Church, we believe that all Scripture is interpreted through the finished work of Jesus. And if any Scripture contradicts what the finished work of Jesus did, then it's misunderstood. That's what we believe. We believe the finished work of Jesus, Jesus coming to the earth, dying on the cross, and being raised again, is the greatest single event in all time. And that's what Scripture should be interpreted through. So when we understand the context of how these letters were written and why the gospel was written, it helps us to understand some of these complicated scriptures within the gospel and within these letters so we can understand them better. So 1 John 1:1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Guys, when I look at this scripture after studying what the Gnostics were trying to teach, notice how John addresses all of those things, that Christ was from the beginning. You know something else the Gnostics taught was that God created Jesus. Therefore, Jesus could not be God. Notice what he says here. That which was from the beginning. Okay, so he addresses that lie. Then he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes. Here's John addressing the other lies, saying we've seen him in the flesh. Okay, we've seen the Son of God. We know he's there. Okay, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. See how that's addressing the lie that Jesus didn't come in the flesh? Why would he say that they have handled him? What does that matter? Why would we need to know that they had touched Jesus? I mean, really, has anybody ever thought about that? Why do we need to know that they handled Jesus? I mean, I don't need to know that. I believe in Jesus, right? The only reason why he talks about the fact that they handled him and that he was from the beginning and that they saw him, because he was coming against some of these false doctrines right off the bat. Bam. He's laying it right out on the back. And I won't get into a lengthy discussion about this, but one of the reasons why it's important to know that Jesus came in the flesh is because God gave dominion of the earth to man. And the only way anything could get done on the earth is through flesh. That's why Jesus became flesh. I mean, a lot of people, if you wonder, why didn't Jesus just come down and bam? Okay, God gave dominion of the earth to mankind when he created them. So Jesus had to become a man for anything he did to be binding over everybody else. Okay, so to say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh would be to say that his work didn't do anything and that nothing got done. That's why that was so horrible. So here we have John in the John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So John, right off the bat, is making it clear, all those things these guys are teaching you, they're blasphemous. And not only are they blasphemous, but they're leading you away from Christ. They're leading you away from the truth. That's not the only one. So 1 John 2:26, and this is peppered throughout the letter of John, and I always encourage everybody to read it afterwards so that it really gets a hold in your heart. But if you notice in the whole first letter of John, and even the second letter, notice how he's talking about the Antichrist spirit, and he's talking about how there's many Antichrists in the world. And he mentions the false prophets a lot. It's because that's the specific purpose of the letter, is he's addressing the teachings of these false prophets, okay? So we cannot take anything in these letters out of context with the teaching other than addressing the teachings of these false prophets, okay? So here's John 1:26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Who did he write those things to, and why did he write them? He wrote them to that body of believers, and he wrote them to them because of those that were trying to seduce them. Who was trying to seduce them? Those people we just talked about. The Gnostics were the headliner of the group that was trying to seduce everybody. So we know that everything that John is writing in his first letter is to address the heresies that are being presented by this group of people, okay? And if we try and take other things out of it, and I'm going to say that a lot, because people get really screwed up in their hearts and in their heads when they read 1 John. you get to a lot of things that sound real bad. And if you don't understand what they mean, you'll feel condemned. So these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And what does the first verse in the Gospel of John say? And John says, and the Word was with us, and the Word was God. That's what, if you go to, everybody turn to the Gospel of John real quick and look at the first verse. So I just want to demonstrate how this isn't just in the letter, but it's in the Gospel. Because John's Gospel is talking about the same thing. And we really want to get a hold of this truth before we start moving on into this. Okay? So in the Gospel of John, the first verse says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with us, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice how he says, the Word was God. The Word was God. The Word is Jesus. Okay, so when he's talking about the Word, and he talks about the Word of life, he's talking about Jesus. So in the Gospel of John, the very first verse, just like the very first verse of this letter, what does he do? He demonstrates the truth about one of the heresies, that the Word was God. Jesus is God, okay? Make no mistake about it. Jesus is not some separate entity. He's not some separate person that God created. He was there from the beginning, and he was God. He is God, okay? Notice that was one of the heresies that they were preaching about, that Jesus was not the Son of God. Jesus was just some spirit. He was just floating around some spirit. He only seemed to be somebody we could touch. That's why John said, we touched that guy. I mean, we put our hands on him. Don't tell me he wasn't real. Okay? We saw him sweating blood in Gethsemane. I mean, we saw that guy sweat blood. All right? The guy is real. He's flesh. All right? And for that matter, they saw him on the cross. I mean, they saw him on the cross, just hanging there, pierced, bleeding, thorns. I mean, how could you think he wasn't flesh? I mean, how could he die on the cross? So, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Okay? Just to drive this point home further, we all get mail, right? And I mean, most of us have gotten other people's mail at different times. Haven't we ever got your neighbor's mail? You know, if you live in an apartment complex, sometimes they put the wrong mail in your slot or in your house, you'll get your neighbor's mail. Well, if you ever opened up a piece of your neighbor's mail, and I'm not promoting that because that's a violation of the federal law. I understand that, okay? But if you just opened it up for sake of this argument and you read a letter that was to your neighbor, you probably wouldn't understand anything that was talking about, would you? Because the letter wasn't written to you, and also you don't know any of the things that the person in the letter is talking about because you're not privy to the conversation, okay? We as believers, we've gotten into this bad habit of opening the Bible and just reading it, verse by verse, verse by verse. And we decide each verse, what each verse means, and we walk on, and we don't take anything into account. This was a letter like we would all receive in the mail. Okay, one of my friends, when he was in the Marines, he sent me a letter. Okay, he sent me letters, and he talked to me about things that were going on in the Marines. But he didn't tell me, I am a Marine, I'm in the Marines. Okay? I knew who he was, and I knew where he was at. So he told me a bunch of things about things he was experiencing, and I knew he was in the Marines. So it made sense to me. Okay, does everybody understand that I understood that because I knew the story? Well, if I didn't know that he was a Marine, or if one of you guys read it, you might wonder, what is this guy, where is he at? Has he been kidnapped? Is he in jail? Is he in some foreign country as a POW? None of you guys would know because you wouldn't be privy to the background of the letter. Guys, when we don't make ourselves knowledgeable about the backgrounds of the letter, we're not able to properly interpret or discern some of these scriptures. We can't understand exactly what it's talking about. So that's why I'm spending so much time developing the background of this letter, because everything you read from this point on needs to be through this concept of why these letters were written. What were these letters trying to address? What did these letters mean? Okay, and that's what we want to get into. And I just love these scriptures because when I saw what they really meant and that they didn't mean what it sounded like they meant, I just became overjoyed, and my faith just bustled up inside of me, and it just made me realize how much God loved me and how much Jesus had done for me and how I am good and how me and Jesus, we are friends, and we're like this, you know? And I always said that throughout my whole life. Me and the man upstairs, we're like that, okay? And praise God, that's the truth, and it's the truth for everyone, okay? But if we don't understand these scriptures right, if we allow our consciences to be defiled by our imperfections, by our failures, we don't feel like this with the big JC or with God. We feel like this, you know, like Spock, you know, when he separated his fingers, you know, live long and prosperously. Is that what he would say? Well, man, if we're like that with Jesus, we ain't going to be living long and prosperously, are we? So the whole idea is we're supposed to be like this with Jesus. But if we read these scriptures and convince ourselves we're separated from Jesus, we're separated from God because of our sin, then we're left separated from our source. He is our source. So we'll get into the 1 John 8, 9, and 10, because I'm sure that's what everybody wants to hear about. What's he going to say about this? How is he going to wiggle his way out of this one? Okay? So 1 John 8, 9, and 10. 1 John 1, 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Isn't that what those false prophets said? That there was no sin, they were sinless, they didn't need a Savior. Isn't that what they said? So who is he talking to right here? He's talking to believers, but he's talking to them about the false prophets. And he's explaining to them how that doctrine is false, okay? So he's not talking to people who have already accepted Jesus and telling them if they say they have no sin. He's talking about the false prophets. And if you read through the book, the first letter of John, he mentions the false prophets over and over and over again. Okay? He mentions them over and over and over again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Again, who did he start talking about? He's still talking about the false prophets. Okay, this word for confess is the Greek word for homologeo. Homologeo. All right, you know, I've been saying that for like 3 days now, trying to make sure I get it out right because I'm no Greek scholar. Okay, but what that word means is, and the way it's used in this verse, is it's to acknowledge. It's to admit that one is guilty of what one is accused for. Okay, and to put that in context, if you don't confess that you're a sinner, and you need Jesus, can you be saved? No. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. These false prophets are not acknowledging the fact that they need a Savior. They're not acknowledging the fact that they were born a sinner because of what Adam and Eve did. They're saying they don't need that. That's what they're saying. So John is not talking to a person who has already confessed that they need a Savior. He's not talking to somebody who's already been saved. He's not telling the believer, you got to confess every single sin, every single time you do it. Okay, that's what I've heard. When people talk about 1 John 1, 9, that's what they'll tell you. You got to get it under the blood. You got to get that sin under the blood. And these are well-intentioned people. So I'm not upset with these people. I thought that for the longest time too. But when you study this out, that's not the truth. Okay, do you realize what that leads to, guys? Do you realize when we say that our sin has to be confessed after every single offense, even the offenses we don't know we've committed, and it's after the fact that Jesus has already come, everybody understands Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? Everybody understood he took that beating for our sins, okay? If we think that our sin can separate us from God, you guys are going to, I hate to point out what that means, guys, but what you're saying is that our sin is greater than what Jesus did. You're saying that your sin is greater than the cross. You're saying that your sin is more powerful than the resurrection of Jesus. That's what you're saying. I say, no way. No way. Is anything I could do greater than what the finished work of Jesus did? No way. I mean, right off the bat, if we think about some of these things in our head, we'll see how ridiculous they sound. Doesn't it sound ridiculous for me to say that my sin is greater than what Jesus did? I mean, how ridiculous is that? My sin is greater. I don't care what Jesus did. Look what I've done. Now let's flip it so you get it better. What if I had done something great? What if I had done something awesome? What if I had saved a bunch of people? Or what if I had done a bunch of good deeds and I said, look what I did. What I've done is greater than what Jesus did. Now you see how ridiculous it really is. Okay? It's the same side of the coin, guys. When we say our sin is greater than Jesus did, it's the same thing as if we said our good works is greater than what Jesus did. That's ridiculous. Okay? So this concept and this teaching that a person who's already been saved has to confess every sin, otherwise they're separated from God. That's one of the things I've heard. Another thing I've heard is you're not in fellowship with God. Another thing I've heard is you've lost your salvation. I've actually heard preachers teach that you lose your salvation every time you sin. Every time you sin. Okay? The next thing, God can't bless you if you have any sin in your life. Is there anybody that's ever going to live without any sin in their life? That would mean no one could be blessed. Do you guys get that? That means no one could be blessed if it had to be that no one would ever have any sin. The Apostle Paul, who had the greatest revelation of grace of anyone in the Bible, okay, who lived as sin-free as anybody who'd ever walked the face of the earth other than Jesus, he and Barnabas came to blows pretty much in the Bible and had so much strife going on between their relationship that they refused to continue the mission together. They refused to continue to preach together. That's sin, guys. That's strife. Was Paul blessed still? Looked like it to me. Looked like it to me that Paul was still blessed. Okay, so this concept that we're out of fellowship with God or that we can't be blessed with God or that we've lost our salvation every time we sin, that is a doctrine of devils, guys, to keep our conscience full of sin so that we don't feel close to God. It's our relationship with God that walks us out of all of our troubles. It isn't ourselves. If we don't have the relationship with God, then we can't walk out of our troubles. This teaching that we have to confess every sin, it just cuts off our relationship. Cuts it off. Bang. What if you don't? I mean, don't you end up thinking, what if I've sinned and I don't know that I've sinned? What if I had a bad dream and I don't know if the dream is sin? What if I dreamed something really bad and I know what was going on in the dream was sin, but I didn't remember the whole dream? You guys ever had that where you wake up and you don't remember the whole dream? It's kind of groggy. Well, what if you left out a piece of that when you were confessing? Does that mean you're separated from God? Does that mean you've lost your salvation? Does that mean God doesn't love you anymore? Is everybody starting to see how ridiculous this sounds? I mean, it sounds good when we first hear it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Yeah, he is, and we all did. We confessed we were sinners and we needed a Savior. There's the end. There's the end of the confession for believers. Okay? It doesn't mean you can't cry out to God and say, Lord, I need your help with this. It just means don't be so conscious of your failures that you feel like you're separated from God and that you can't go to him when you have sin in your life or when you've missed it or when you failed. That's what it's talking about, okay? So 1 John 8, 9, and 10, again, he's talking to the false prophets, and he's saying the false prophets are the ones that are saying they don't have any sins, okay? What does he say? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What's the truth? The truth is that Jesus died on the cross. Note, for our sins. Notice that he's exposing the false prophets. He's saying Jesus isn't even in them. Don't listen to anything they say. Here's how you know they're not in them. Because if they say they have no sin, notice how he didn't say if we don't confess our sins. He says if we say that we have no sin. Ever wondered why he just said that? Why he didn't say if we don't confess our sins? My little children, if you as the believer don't confess all of your sins, then the truth is not in you. He doesn't say that, but that's what we've all swallowed. Hook, line, and sinker. Like, that's the truth. That keeps us separated from God, guys. That keeps us separated from his love, from his grace. That makes us feel like God's angry with us and God's mad with us. That's not the truth. The last time I checked, a person who's angry and mad with you doesn't send themselves to be beaten down and die on the cross for you. Any guys got anybody in your life who's done that for you recently? I got maybe one friend who would give his life up for me. if it push came to shove. One friend, okay? And it'd probably be really hard for him, you know, because he's got a life too, all right? But a person who's angry with you and doesn't love you and doesn't want the best for you does not send himself. Jesus is God. Does not come down here and do what he did for us, okay? It just doesn't happen. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, he's talking about the same thing, guys. And I could have just left this with one scripture. I was just going to leave 1 John 1:9, but I thought, no, I want to show me how many times he says it. What did the false prophet say? They were sinless. They had not sinned. They didn't need a savior. That's what the false prophet said. That's what they talked about. That's who John's talking about. He's trying to explain to them how they know that these people are of the spirit of the Antichrist. He's trying to explain to them how believers can know when somebody is actually representing the truth and somebody is representing the lie. Okay? That's the only reason why he addresses this topic at all. He's not addressing it to people who have accepted Jesus already. That's not who he's talking to, guys. Okay? It's a horrible thing when you think every single little mistake you make and every sin you ever commit is in between you and God. And you're really cutting off the power of the cross. You're cutting it off, and you're saying it's worthless. It didn't do anything. My sin is greater than what Jesus did. You know, it's a big thing in the sports today, in the football games, you know, the pounding of the chest when they score or they make a good play. That's what you're saying. My sin is greater than the cross. You're not saying LSU's greater than, you know, Western Kentucky. Okay, that's not what you're saying. You're saying my sin's greater than what Jesus did. That's ridiculous. I mean, doesn't that make you want to laugh out loud when you hear that? Can you imagine if someone told you that? Imagine if when someone told you John 1:9 meant that every believer had to confess their sin. Imagine if they added that in there because our sin is greater than what Jesus did. Does not compute, does not compute. I mean, your sensory overload. Anybody ever seen the Jetsons? Their little robotic maid, the smoke would start coming out of her ears and she'd start spinning around. I mean, if they added that in, we must confess our sins because our sin is greater than what Jesus did on the cross and we must atone for them. If they added that in, we'd all know how ridiculous it was, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we hear that? But that's what they're saying. That's what they're saying when they say that. And we miss it because it's still covered up in sheep's clothing. We miss it. It's the word. Hey, those of you that love the Lord, man, the devil's going to try and trick you through the word. That's what he's going to try and use to get you separated from God. That's what set me free. You know, and I love the Bible now, and I love the word. And, you know, when I was a young kid, I used to thought, how can you read this? And I used to flip it open and just, God, show me something. When I was 5 or 6 years old, but I thought, how can anybody read this? And now, I rather study and read the Bible than anything anywhere. And when I find things that don't make sense to me, I get excited. Because that means I'm coming to a great revelation. God's about to show me something awesome. And that's how I feel with these scriptures. I'm so pumped up about the truth about these because I know these scriptures plague people. Our sin conscience is killing all of us. It's causing us to feel condemned and riddled with guilt and shame. That's what a sin conscience does for you. You're riddled with guilt and shame. But Jesus died on the cross for us to have peace. Peace. Right now, imagine in your head Jesus standing before you with the hands out. And I told everybody this last week, but for those of you that weren't here, he's standing there showing your hands. If you feel like you failed, or if you have any shame or any guilt, he's showing you his hands and his side, and he's telling you peace. Peace, bro. Peace. That's what he's telling us. Hebrews 10:3. And this is what that teaching does. When people teach to you that you have to confess every sin, it's really an Old Testament mentality, and it's an Old Testament sacrifice mentality, okay? And that's one of the things that Christ did away with when he died on the cross. And isn't it funny that here we are still doing it, and we think just because we're not sacrificing animals that we're not still sacrificing and trying to offer things for our sins? We do it every day. But Hebrews 10:3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. Okay, so in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals every year to atone for their sin. And here, the author, and I believe it's Paul, so I'm just going to say Paul now, and anybody wants to debate me, we can debate it later. But I believe this is Paul, and he says, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. So the sacrifice they made every year to atone for their sins, it was only animal sacrifices. It could never make them perfect, okay? It could never make their conscience perfect. And in fact, it was supposed to remind them of their sins. Why did they need to be reminded of their sins before Jesus came? Why did God want them to be reminded about their sins before Jesus came? So that they would know that they needed a Savior. Bingo. Because if they didn't know they needed a Savior, they would be like those false prophets saying, I'm sinless. I'm all good. I don't need a Savior. That leads people away from salvation, that process. Okay, so they were reminded through the sacrifices to remember sins. But Jesus came and did away with all that. The Bible teaches over and over in the book of Hebrews that those were all a type and a shadow, but now the real thing has come. The real deal is here. And he accomplished everything that those things were done to accomplish once and for all. That's it. There's no more accomplishing them. That's it. Okay, guys, when we think we have to go sit in the corner and beg God to forgive us every time we fail or every time we sin, do you know what we're doing? We're bringing our sacrifice. We're bringing our sacrifice to the altar, and we're reminding ourselves of our sins. And the more we see our sins, the more we think about our sins, the more separated we are from God. The more we see God and his glory and the awesome power and the finished work of Jesus, the more we reach out to him when we're failing and we say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did, the more we walk out of what plagues us. Man has it backwards. Okay, we think if we beat everybody over the head with their sins and failures, that'll make them better. That makes them continue to do it. Guys, condemnation perpetuates the bad behavior. The more we condemn somebody for their sin, the more they're going to keep doing it. Because why? Because they don't feel like an overcomer. They feel beat down. They feel worthless. Did Jesus come so that any of us would feel worthless? No. He came so that we would feel what? That we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus was a preacher of righteousness. Jesus declared righteousness in the congregation of people. That's what he declared. That's what sets people free. What does it say in the Bible? It says that Jesus came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. That means we're acceptable because of what he did. We're righteous because he's righteous. That's what he's talking about. So this gets really good. And man, the Holy Spirit, I wasn't even going to add this in, but the Holy Spirit gave me this just like 2 days ago. And I got so excited when I saw it. Okay, but sometimes we don't think about what we're really saying. Just like we didn't think about that we were saying our sin is greater than the cross. We don't think about what that means when we think we have to confess our sins. And we just talked about how our sins are an offering, okay? We just talked about how when we think we have to confess our sins and we go confessing over and over and over again, that's our sacrifice. That's our offering. If we say we have to confess our sins after we're saved, in order to be right with God, we're saying that our confession is atoning for our sin. I'm going to say that again. We're saying that our confession is atoning for our sin. There's one atonement, guys. There's one offering for our sin. It says that over and over in the Bible. When we think we have to confess our sins to be loved by God or to be saved, or to be full of his grace, or to be blessed, or to be fellowshipping with God after we've initially accepted him, we're saying that our confession is atoning for our sins. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? Doesn't it sound ridiculous to think that our confession can atone for our sins? But if we believe that our sins after we're saved separates us from God, doesn't that mean the sin has to be atoned for again? Isn't that what that means? Doesn't that mean it has to be taken care of? Well, what's the atoning? Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How many offerings? One. One offering atoned for our sins. One offering. The perfect offering. And what did it do for us? What did the glorious work of Jesus do for us? It perfected forever those that accept it. It's tough for church people to see that word perfected, isn't it? Really tough for us to see that word, isn't it? I know I've been told how, you know, miserable and worthless I was growing up in the church, and not on purpose. Good intentioned people with improper doctrine. But this says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Praise God, we've been perfected forever in his eyes. Does that mean we're never going to make mistakes? No, but what it means is, as far as God sees us, we're perfect. That's what brings us out of the mistakes we make in our lives. That's what takes care of the mistakes, okay? If we think our confession perfects us with God, guess what we're saying? That we need another offering. And our confession is the offering. But that doesn't contradict Greg Henry. That contradicts the Holy Spirit. Because here the Holy Spirit says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering. Hebrews 10:18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Remission of what? Remission of sins. Jesus died on the cross for the remission of our sins. Okay, what does the Apostle Paul say here? There's no more offering for sin. But if we think that our sins after we're saved separate us from God and take us out of our fellowship with God and do away with our salvation, isn't that saying that there needs to be another offering? How do we get back into the graces of God? What brought us into the graces of God to begin with? Jesus, an offering, right? So if we feel separated from God, doesn't that mean it's got to be by another offering that we would be brought back in? Isn't that offering what we think is confession? Guys, it sounds good to confess your sins. It sounds great. But what you're doing is you're riddling your conscience. You're staining your conscience with sin. And you're preventing the very power that you need to walk you out of your sins from operating in your life. That's what you're doing. You're separating yourself from the very power you need to walk out of all the things that plague you. There's a lot of things that plagued me growing up. A lot of things. And you know what? I don't preach on things that I don't have operating in my life. And all those things, they don't plague me anymore. And not only do they not plague me, I walked out of all of them. And it was effortless. It wasn't because I wouldn't confess them all. It was because I started seeing that my conscience had been purged by the finished work of Jesus. It's because I started seeing that God perfected me. I started seeing what God had done for me. And I started acknowledging that more than I started acknowledging my failures. And you know what happened? All my failures, one by one, started just dropping away. And they're not there anymore. And now I'm light and breezy. And I've gained a couple of inches. I'm taller because my back is upright. It's not like this. My countenance isn't hanging down. I don't think, woe is me. I think I'm an overcomer. I overcome by the blood of Jesus and the word of my testimony. Guys, we've overcome the sin already. There's no more offering for our sin. We're making our confessions out to be an offering for sin. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You would think it was ridiculous if I showed up at your house with a goat and said, okay, we're going to sacrifice this goat today to atone for our sins. You would think that's ridiculous. Why don't we see how ridiculous it is for this teaching from 1 John 1:9, telling us that our confession atones for our sin after we're saved. He's not talking about people who are saved, guys. He's talking about the false prophets that were saying they were without sin, they were sinless, they don't need a Savior. That's what he was talking about. And we can just go on and on and on like this. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Guys, growing up in the church, you know what? I never heard that taught once. Why? Why have we never heard this taught? Why don't we see this? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins for how long? Forever. That means if next week I make a mistake and get angry with somebody in the car and honk at them, or I think to myself, maybe I control myself enough to where I don't honk at them, but just in myself, I think, what are they doing? What are they thinking? I'm an intense guy. Sometimes I get upset, okay? If that happens, am I separated from God? It says my sins forever. For sins forever. Did it say just for before you're saved? Did it say once you get saved, it's no good? It's a whole new deal. It's all over. Flip the script. It's all different once you get saved, right? Isn't that what we've heard? It sounds so good. Jesus loves me. He did it all. But now here's what you got to do. Jesus has done it all, guys. We've allowed this doctrine to hit into our heads to tell us it isn't done and that we've got to do it. And if we can't do it, we got to keep reminding ourselves of our failures. That is a doctrine from the pit of hell, and it's meant to keep us in bondage, and it's meant to keep us from living a victorious, abundant life on this earth now. And I'm going to live the victorious, abundant life. I want everything that Jesus did for me. When I go to Thanksgiving dinner, I want some of everything that's there. I don't want to not have something. If it's all there and it's all cooked and it's all prepared, I'm going to have some. You know what I'm saying? So if Jesus has done all this stuff for me, I want to have some of it all. I don't want to say, no, I don't want it. I mean, who's going to sit down with Jesus and say, sorry, I don't want it? That's what the devil has the body of Christ doing today, guys. We're rejecting the awesome things that Jesus did for us. We're rejecting it. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus in Christ, once for all. We're sanctified once for all. This word once is epaphax, and I may have mispronounced it, but that's the Greek word, epaphax. That means upon one occasion, only one time. It can only occur once. It's an instance that happened one time. It can never happen again. It never needs to happen again. Okay? So we're sanctified. Sanctified means we're set apart. Where are we set apart to? You know, when I had marbles, I used to separate them. And I'd put the pretty ones over here and the ones I wanted to get beat up over here. Okay, well, we're sanctified. We're set apart over here with God. Over here with Jesus. We're not separated every time we fail. We're set apart on this side with God through the offering of Jesus once and for all. Once. That's it. There's no more offering, guys. We're getting it twisted. We've allowed ourselves to get twisted here. Here's another scripture that we misunderstand. And I love hearing religious people try and say something out of this scripture that doesn't say at all. But they'll try and teach that this scripture says that God condemns us. But as I'm going to read it here, you'll see that it doesn't ever say God condemns us. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Okay? Who condemns us? Our heart. Why would our heart condemn us? Because it's stained with the sin conscience, guys. It's not God that's condemning us. We're condemning ourselves. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None. He goes on to say at the end of that chapter how it's God that justifies us. It's Christ that justifies us. And if they're the ones who justify us, who can lay anything to our charge? God's not laying things to our account, guys. He's laid a righteousness to our account, and he's moved on. We're laying all of the sin and imperfections to our account. We're the ones doing that. God doesn't condemn us. So just so everybody knows, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Guess what happens if our heart condemns us? We believe God's condemned us. If your heart condemns you, you think God's condemned you. And that's what this verse is talking about. It's saying if our heart condemns us, then we believe God's condemning us. Because if we find fault with ourselves, certainly God must find fault with us, right? He knows everything. But it doesn't say that God condemns us anywhere. It says if our heart condemns us. Guys, the devil's attacking us on the heart level. And he wants us to be condemned in our hearts. That's how he keeps us in bondage. That's how he keeps us from receiving the abundant life. That's how he keeps us from receiving victory. And I love 1 John 3:21. Look what this says. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Confidence towards God for what? Confidence toward God that he'd done everything we needed to be done. Confidence towards God that he'll heal me if I'm sick. That he'll provide for me financially if I'm in a financial strait. That he'll give me emotional peace if I'm in a stressful situation now. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was pressed so that we would have peace. That's one of the curses he took for us. Yet we all walk around every day feeling stressed all the time, don't we? But it says that Jesus was stressed for us. Okay? The reason why we don't believe all these things is because our heart is telling us something different. Our heart is condemning us. God's not condemning us, guys. God wants us to know how much he loves us and everything he's done for us. Okay? He doesn't want us to believe that every time we miss it, we're separated from him. One offering. There's been one offering. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's like we've never read these scriptures. I'm telling you, when I came across these scriptures, I'm just like, why doesn't people teach us about these scriptures? Why is the church not teaching people about these scriptures? Because the church is convinced that we walk out of our troubles through man's strength. But God's trying to teach us we walk out of our troubles through the strength of Jesus Christ and what Jesus did. And if we get a revelation of that, that's when we walk out of our troubles. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once. How many times? Once. Hath he appeared to do what? To put away sin. Put away. Do you know what that word in the Greek means? I can only remember the pronunciation of so many, so I'm just going to tell you what it means. This word in the Greek means he brought it to nothing. He brought sin to nothing. How many of you guys sitting in here feel like sin's been brought to nothing? Just an honest question. Just an honest question. I'm the same as everybody else. That's challenging for me. But that's the truth. And that's what plagues the body of Christ. And that's what plagues Christians, is that we don't believe that sin has been brought to nothing. If we really believe sin has been brought to nothing, no one could ever cram that 1 John 1:9, confess all your sins doctrine down our throats. We'd reject it. We'd reject it immediately. We'd say, buddy, look what Jesus did on the cross. How many of you guys point to the cross when somebody tried to ram down that 1 John 1:9? You accept it, didn't you? You accepted it because you don't know that our sin has been brought to nothing. That's the work of the cross. That's the glory in the cross, is that he put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. Does it say that he brought our sin to nothing by our confessions? Did he say that he does away with each of our sins after we're saved because we confess them? That's almost like saying we're our own saviors, guys. Right, right, and bingo. That's exactly right. It exposes the human psyche. We want to think we're doing something. It's so hard for us to accept that Jesus did everything. We got to know we're doing something, and that makes us feel better. I did something about it. But really, the devil's got us all deceived. That makes us dwell on our sin. And when you dwell on your sin, what happens? Your heart condemns you. And what happens when your heart condemns you? You feel separated from God. You feel separated from God. And what happens if our heart doesn't condemn us? We have confidence towards God. I don't know if you guys are making the connection, but your heart will always condemn you if you don't believe that sin's been put away. Right? If you don't really believe that sin's been put away, every time you fail, what's going to happen? Your heart's going to condemn you. And then the very source of your power to help you overcome, you've just separated yourself from him. You've just ran and hid from God. When you do something bad, you don't want to hang out with the person that you think you've done something bad against, do you? No, you want to get as far away as possible. You want to. When I was a kid and I'd done something bad, I wanted to hide. Amen. I wanted to hide, okay? So if our heart condemns us because we don't know that our sin's been put away, our conscience is stained with sin. And if our conscience is stained with sin, God calls that an evil conscience. An evil conscience, a corrupted conscience, a conscience defiled. Guys, we should be Christ conscious. We should be cross conscious. We should be resurrection conscious. That's what our consciousness should be filled with. That's what we should be meditating on. Not our sins, not our failures. We need to be thankful what Christ did. That's what God wants our conscience to be filled of. Do you know what God's conscience is filled of? Christ. The cross. Jesus sits right next to him, interceding. God's conscience is filled with Christ and what he did. He's filled with the cross. He's filled with the resurrection. He's filled with the sacrifice. That's what he sees every day. That's what he's meditating on every day. That's what he wants us to meditate on, guys. When you start meditating on that, it transforms your life. It transforms your life. And, you know, I've been gone for a long time, but you can ask some of my friends in this area. They'd be shocked to hear or to see me up here today doing this. So if you think I'm not a person that's been transformed by these truths, you're kidding yourself. I'm a different person. And it had to do when I let go of myself. You know, I was a big performance guy. I wanted to, what can I do for God? What can I do for God? That's the big deception, guys. It's what God's done for you. That's what it is. I thought I could do something great for God. What can I do great? My whole life, I just wanted to do something to prove that I was great, that I was good, that I was acceptable. That's what I wanted to do my whole life. Do you know where that led me? Deeper and deeper in the pit. You know, when I got out of the pit, when I realized that I'm acceptable because of what Christ did, praise God, I'm acceptable because of what Jesus did. He's already done the greatest thing that needs to be done. I don't need to do anything but realize he's done it for me, and then that starts flowing out of me. And that's what's flowing out of me now, praise God. And that's what will flow out of everybody here and everybody in the world. They get a hold of this truth. The things they don't like about themselves, they start changing. The issues they're struggling with, they start changing. Praise God. Praise God. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just thank you for this truth. Lord, we just ask you to soften the hearts of the people at church today, Lord, to receive this truth and to go back and look at this truth, Father, and to see that our sin has been put away and to see that you've perfected us and that Christ completed a perfect work. Praise God. Father, we just thank you that you love us, and we just thank you for your blessing. Father, we just release your grace over everybody in this church. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.